So we're going to come to our reading now. The reading is quite an ambitious one for this week, because we've been hearing a lot about the instructions for how to build the temple. We've seen all the different artifacts of the temple, tabernacle, and we're very familiar with those. We're sort of condensing and skimming over quite a lot, and that's because the reading today is from chapter 36, 8 to chapter 39, 43. We're not going to read all of that. Instead, Hanukkah has very kindly agreed to read just the sections that are new and exciting. So she's going to be reading for us chapter 38, 21 to 39, verse 1, and 39, 27 to 47. And the words will be on the screen behind us, but please do turn to them and keep them in front of you. I believe they've already been distributed, but if you do want a church Bible and you missed your opportunity, there are still some over there, and I'm sure a steward will still very kindly go and get you one, so you can raise your hand if you do want one. Otherwise, I will invite Hanukkah up to read for us.
But this is Exodus 38, from verse 21. These are the amounts of the materials used for the tabernacle of the testimony, which were recorded at Moses' command, by the Levites, under the direction of Ithamar, son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made everything the Lord commanded Moses. With him was Oholiab, son of Ashimach, of the tribe of Dan, a craftsman and designer, an embroiderer in blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen. The total amount of gold from the wave offering used for all the work on the sanctuary was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. The silver obtained from those of the community who were counted in the census was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. One bekah per person, that is half a shekel, according to the sanctuary shekel, from everyone who had crossed over to those counted. 20 years old or more, a total of 603,550 men. The 100 talents of silver were used to cast the bases for the sanctuary and for the curtain. 100 bases from the 100 talents, one talent for each base. They used the 1,775 shekels to make the hooks for the post, to overlay the tops of the posts, and to make their bands. The bronze from the wave offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. They used it to make the basis for the entrance to the tent of the meeting, the bronze altar with its bronze grating and all of its utensils, the basis for the surrounding courtyard, and those for its entrance and all the tent pegs for the tabernacle, and those for the surrounding courtyard. And then from chapter 39, verse 27. For Aaron and his sons, they made tunics of fine linen, the work of a weaver, and the turban of fine linen, the linen headbands, and the undergarments of finely twisted linen. The sash was of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, the work of an embroiderer, as the Lord commanded Moses. They made the plate, the sacred diadem, out of pure gold and engraved on it, like an inscription on a seal, "Holy to the Lord." Then they fastened the blue cord to it, to attach it to the turban, as the Lord commanded Moses. So all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, frames, crossbars, posts and bases, the covering of ramskins dyed red, the covering of hides of sea cows, and the shielding curtain, the Ark of the Testimony with its poles and the atonement cover, the table with all its articles and the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its row of lamps and all its accessories, and the oil for the night, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, and the curtain for the entrance to the tent, the bronze altar with its bronze grating, its poles and its all its utensils, the basin with its stands, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the robes and tent pegs for the courtyard, all the furnishing for the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and the woven garments worn for ministering in the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when serving as priests. The Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed them.
Thank you very much, Hanukkah. It was filled with tricky names. Yeah. Let me pray for Josh just before he comes up. Lord God, I pray that you would soften our hearts and prepare our minds to hear your word. I pray that your spirit would speak through Josh and his preparation to reveal to us more of your nature and captivate us with your love, mercy and grace that you have for us. Help Josh to speak clearly deliver the message that you have prepared for him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, David and Hanukkah. I wonder if any of you have the problem of great ideas and intentions and the failure to make them happen. You know, you intend to write the great novel of the 21st century or decorate a room to a very high standard or exercise properly this year or learn a language. Your mind paints glorious pictures of you having achieved this task, not just adequately, but to an expert level, maybe even to fame. And then you fail to make it happen. And maybe some of you are like me, you fail at the very first step. You know, you dream of writing a novel, but you never even sit down to write one paragraph. You dream of running a marathon, but you never do one couch to 5K run. Or maybe you're a bit better than that. Maybe you start, but as it gets hard and life gets busy, you leave it aside unfinished. You decide that, to be honest, you don't need to fully decorate that room. A splash of coat over the worst bits of muddy wall will be okay. You've mastered the way to ask, directions. Please can you show me the way to tell me the way to the bus station in another language? But unfortunately, if anyone ever answered, you would not be able to make any clue of it. You've given up on learning vocab. Most of us have had grand dreams that we fail to achieve. And that's why we have Exodus 36 to 39 in the Bible. God gave Israel a grand design, a wonderful dream to pursue in Exodus 25 to 31. Here is a tabernacle, a special tent that you are to build where I will come and live with you. And we've spent, basically since the end of September, working our way through that, all the details. So if you're joining us for the first day, you may feel a bit overwhelmed by the details, but some people have been hearing about curtains and clasps and altars and so on for several months. It's a wonderful dream, but in Exodus 32, the Israelites appear to have derailed that plan. They've built a golden calf idol. Worshipped it. And Moses has come down the mountain and destroyed the tablets with all the instructions on. But in Exodus 33 and 34, Moses restores the relationship with God for Israel. He intercedes for them. They get the tablets again. And now in Exodus 36 to 39, what we get is actually quite exciting because we see that the Israelites do deliver on the dream. They do actually do all the manufacturing for the tabernacle. They complete the task. Moses, at the end of it, do you notice that in verse 39? He looks at it, he inspects it, and it's all been done just as the Lord commanded. So he blesses them. They've achieved it. They do what God instructed them to do. And that true history of God's people, more than 3,000 years ago, still speaks to us today. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first half, just focusing on this tabernacle and what they're achieving. And then we're going to jump forward to today and think, well, how does this apply to us today? We're going to try and do big picture stuff. We're not going to go into all the details of the tabernacle today. Before we see how the Israelites complete the tabernacle, let's just remember what the tabernacle is. The tabernacle is this holy tent. It's described as a sanctuary. There's an outer courtyard and then a tent inside that, and the tent's covered with leather and goat's hair, but inside It is the most beautiful tent that they could construct out of fine linen, embroidered to look like the night sky with gold. And at the far end of the tent, curtained off, there is a special place, the Holy of Holies, where God's throne, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, sits. And when God starts his instruction, he says in Exodus 25 and verse 8, "Then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I'll show you." So God gives them instructions, detailed instructions, so that he can come and live among them. And we might think, well, so what? I mean, yeah, lots of people across the world have made temples and tabernacles. What's special about this? Well, what happens for the Israelites is different because God's going to live among them reliably. The gods of the ancient world were very unreliable. They might turn up and they might not. Sometimes the gods seemed to be at work, and sometimes, for no reason you could fathom, they did nothing. So in Daniel 2, the Babylonian court magicians say, "What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the gods, to the king, except the gods, and they do not live among humans." So the Babylonian temples, which were magnificent, were built in the hope that the gods might turn up occasionally. But here, the God of Israel says he's going to live with his people reliably. The gods of the ancient world were not gods you could rely on. They might change their instructions. You don't know whether your prayer is heard. You don't know whether your sacrifice is accepted. The gods of the ancient world are dangerously unreliable, but here, the God who has rescued his people from Egypt says, "I want to live among you so that you always know where I am and that I am with you." The holy God will be close to his people. And so God becomes the reliable, faithful God for Israel. God will be with them. The life-giving God will be with them. And his will will be known by the people. They don't have to guess, because his throne, the Ark of the Covenant, inside it are the tablets of stone which he has written his will on, his word on, the law. And so what God has said to Moses, he still says to the Israelites, and wherever they go, they will always know, what does our God want of us? What is our God like? There's a reliable and lasting word of God which tells the grand story that they're living in. They're not just the first generation to engage with God, because they've got the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob and the rescue from Exodus. It's all written down. A rescue from Egypt. It's all written down. And in turn, it goes back to an even bigger story, that the God who they now follow is the one who made the world. And these tablets tell the Israelites, "You're a loved people. God rescued you from Egypt with great power." And it tells of God's faithful promise keeping and his holy goodness. These words of God on the covenant stones tell of God's good standard for human living. You have wisdom for life, the maker's instructions. All the people around were wondering, what will our God demand of us next? Will he accept our sacrifices? The people of Israel said, "We know what our God wants, because he's told us." Israel gets God's reliable word to live by. And they get God's system of sacrifices, administered by God's priests within the tabernacle to deal with failures. We know when we mess up that we can take a sacrifice and the priests will make a sacrifice and we will be forgiven. And God will not destroy us for our failures. The God who is holy and on high has provided a way for unholy, sinful people to be forgiven. His compassion is sure and faithful. We're not defined by our wickedness or our mistakes, because they can be washed away by these sacrifices. And so when God says, "Let them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them," he's giving the Israelites a unique blessing. The living Creator God is permanently going to live with his people on earth, giving a reliable word and ensuring reliable forgiveness. It is a genuine dream project, a true grand design. And the question is, are the Israelites going to participate in this grand design that God has? And they do, but we're going to do a bit of work on this together. So what I wanted to do is to have a look at a few different passages. If you're on that side of the room, that sort of strip, you're looking at the first set of passages, Exodus 36, 8, 13, 37, 1 to 9. If you're up to about here in the middle of the room, so up to about the lectern and this side, you're looking at Exodus 38, 21 to 31. And if you're from this side of the room, you're Exodus 39, 32 to 43. And the question is, everyone's got the same questions. Did the Israelites do what God had called them to do with the tabernacle? And does this passage highlight anything interesting about how they built the tabernacle? What does this passage highlight about how they went about building the tabernacle? So let's have 3 or 4 minutes looking at those passages, seeing whether they did do what God said and how they went about that. Okay, might not be quite enough time, but let's hear from each group. So first of all, people over there who got the first set of passages, did the Israelites do what God had called them to do with the tabernacle? Word for word, yes, fantastic. So they're building what's said. You can actually compare the passages back to the instructions and see that they're often using whole paragraphs the same. What do you notice particularly? What does this passage highlight about how they went about building the tabernacle? Did anyone spot anything there? No? Janice? Skillfully. I think that's the thing that comes across, isn't it? It's all the skillful people who've been given gifts by God, skills by God, and they use them to weave the curtains and to decorate them. Bezalel, with the Spirit of God on him, makes this special Ark of the Covenant, which involves woodwork and goldwork and so on. There's a lot of skill, and different people have different skills. So you have different people making different parts of the tabernacle. Okay, what about this group in the middle? You got 38, 21 to 31. Did the Israelites do what God had had commanded them to do? Yes, no? Yes, they did. What particularly does this section teach us about how the Israelites built the tabernacle?
They used their own material. It was from the gold and silver was brought from the people.
The gold and silver is brought from the people, yep. So people give out of their own resources towards this. Anything else? Did anyone look at the footnotes of the NIV?
It's a huge amount of material.
Huge amounts of material. Yeah, and they're wandering around the desert, so they're carrying this. There's an awful lot of fine material. They're generously giving huge amounts of resources. And last week we looked at the idea that it's willing. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. The Egyptians gave generously to the Israelites as they leave, and God already knows he's going to use some of that in his tabernacle. Yep, thanks, Mike. What about this group over here, the 39, 32 to 43? Did the Israelites do what God had called them to do with the tabernacle? Yes, absolutely. Anything you noticed particularly about this section? Anything highlighted here? Just as the Lord commanded. Yep. Great. Anything else? Yeah. Yeah, like the inspector ticks it's past the inspection and he blesses them. Yeah, given that previously they said, who is this Moses fellow? And now they've done the work and Moses is pleased with them. Yeah, there's reconciliation. Thank you. I think one more word that comes out is completed. Like by the time this is the end of four chapters on how it's built, and it's really emphasizing the completion. They kept going until it was all done, and it was all done according to the pattern. So we see the Israelites do actually achieve this grand design. That they obey and get involved. And that's really significant. The rescue from Egypt, the Israelites do almost nothing. God turns up in power, and through his spokesman Moses, he confronts Pharaoh and the might of Egypt, the superpower of the day, and he rescues them by his own great power. In fact, when God describes the rescue from Egypt, he says, it's as if I picked you up like on eagle's wings and put you on my back. It's like you're one of the hobbits in Lord of the Rings on the eagle's back. You know, that's how much effort you put in. But when it comes for God living with them through the months and years to come, the Israelites have to play a part. Not to earn God's favor, but to participate in God's good plan. And the Israelites finally got how good it was, and they contributed generously of their resources and gifts. They used their skills in teams to make curtains and poles and altars and lampstands and oil and priests' clothes and incense and all sorts of things. And they kept going until it was completed. They didn't give up after half a day with blisters on their fingers. They didn't complain. We've done two curtains and there's eight more to go, and that's just the fine ones. Then we've got to get on to the not so nice ones. They didn't say, we've given generously and made 30 clasps and there's another 20 to go. They kept going. They knew the job needed perseverance. Sometimes they may have wondered, how does this part fit with this part? We haven't yet seen the completed plan, but they trusted the plan that God gave them would lead to something beautiful in the end. And so they finished all the production, and they're ready for the tabernacle to be built. Two weeks' time, we're going to see the tabernacle actually being built and God turning up. Hard work from the Israelites and working in line with God's plans, as the Lord commanded. Yeah, hard work matters, but it has to be in line with God's plan, otherwise it won't do any good. After all, Aaron worked quite hard to gather gold and build a golden calf, but it was something that led to God's judgment. It's hard work in God's plan that makes the difference. Now, usually when we do sermons here at Emmanuel, we usually have a slightly shorter passage, and I more or less work through every verse. But today we're kind of recapping what we've been looking at over the term. And we've seen two big themes as we've skimmed through the tabernacle construction. Firstly, we've seen this mysterious good news of building the tabernacle. God is going to come and live with his people. That the divine presence that almost all people everywhere have said, there is a great God, and sometimes he works in particular ways. We'd love him to be closer to us. The Israelites are actually going to get God living with them. And he's going to give them a reliable word on how to live in God's world. And he's going to provide sacrifices so that forgiveness is certain. So there's good news that God comes to dwell with his people. And secondly, we've seen that the Israelites actually do obey God's commands and work hard to bring about God's plans. If they hadn't worked, they wouldn't have had the tabernacle. And God's presence would have remained slightly more distant. Maybe the cloud leading them, but not the presence in the middle of the camp. They wouldn't have had the blessing of sacrifices that worked for their sins. So the Israelites play a part. And what we want to think about now is, how does that tabernacle experience more than 3,000 years ago, how does that translate to us? Jesus is 1,000-plus years after Moses, and we're 2,000 years after Jesus. What do we do with this experience that the Israelites have? How do we make that jump? And to help us do that, we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. Juliana is going to come and read for us. And so this is in the New Testament, after the Gospels, after the book of Acts, and Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 17.
By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that that God's Spirit lives among you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple.
Thanks very much, Juliana. So the better news, the better good news we have is that God lives among his people now, not in a special tent in the middle of a camp, but in his people by the Spirit. You see, the tabernacle was great. It was better than any other people on earth had. And when it turned into a temple, a solid building, it was, in one sense, even better in Jerusalem there. The glory of God turns up for the tabernacle and the temple. But the glory also left the temple. And the temple was destroyed. And that didn't mean God's plan failed. It just meant that the tabernacle and the temple were always pictures of a better reality to come. The tabernacle is like the picture in the brochure. But Israel is waiting for the real item to be delivered. God always wanted to live with his people. And Jesus came in order to make it possible for God to live permanently in his people. And the passage we've just read from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth is one example in the New Testament of making that link. It's not talking about the tabernacle directly. It's not like the book of Hebrews, which really draws one-to-one links between the tabernacle and the church or Jesus. But he does say your church gathering is God's temple. It's the place God lives by his Spirit. In verse 17, he says, you together are that temple. So he's not saying the church building is the temple, which is good because we're in a school. He's saying you people who trust Jesus gathered together are God's people. And he also says, notice, when he talks about building up a church, he talks about building with gold, silver, costly stones. And that should make us think, that sounds very like the tabernacle. That would be building with the right sort of stuff. We might need to translate that into what's it mean for a church. But this is tabernacle building type language. And so verse 16 says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives among you? I think, I don't know about you, I'm tempted to think that it would be better to have been an Israelite in the wilderness and to have a physical tabernacle with a glory cloud coming down on it. And then I go back to my tent. That would be more like God at work. But Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, that it's better for him to go to leave us so that he might send his Spirit to be with us. It's better to have the Spirit than to have Jesus walking on earth. And if it's better to have the Spirit than Jesus walking on earth, it's definitely better to have the Spirit than to have a tent in the middle of our camp. It's far better. Because God is love, and his infinite love is what our souls are made for. And the Holy Spirit coming to live in people is, in fact, God's love being poured into our hearts. God is true justice, and with him we have a confident hope of ultimate justice. God is true beauty, true goodness, calls us to join his true mission, gives us eternal hope and significance. God is the solid foundation in a world of shifting fashions. He is the truth in a world of propaganda and misinformation. When the Spirit of God comes to live in us, we get someone who helps us in ways that no one else can. And perhaps we think, oh, the Israelites were really blessed because they had those solid stone tablets with the word of God written on. And they, written with the finger of God, they knew it was reliable. But the church gathering has something better. Because we don't just have stone tablets that the priests get to read, but we all get the whole Bible that any Christian can read. Because we have the story not just up to the end of the Exodus, but we have the story that goes through the kings and the prophets and on to Jesus. the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, the biographies of Jesus, and then the story of the early church in Acts, and then the letters which teach young Christians how to live as followers of Jesus, we have that word available to everyone, and that actually makes it even more reliable. A word that's distributed out to everyone is one that everyone can check. And so each of us can know what God is like, what he has said, what he wants of us. We can each read it for ourselves. In a world that longs for certainty, in a world of misinformation, disinformation, we find wisdom and truth in God's word. And as a church, we have the presence of God by the Spirit. That's better. We have the Word of God in the whole Bible. That's better. And we have the perfectly effective sacrifice for sins. The tabernacle had sacrifices, but you kind of knew they didn't work that well because you had to go back again next week when you sinned again, or next year when Israel needed cleansing again. But in the church, we proclaim and rejoice in the sacrifice that really works. The Son of God loved us and died for us. And so our sins can be totally forgiven. When we sin, we sometimes feel too ashamed and guilty to come to God. Sometimes we think maybe a bit of time is needed before we can come to God. Maybe that will deal with it. Or maybe we need to make a particularly good effort and do some spiritual activity or some charitable giving or something before we can come back to God. But the sacrifice of Jesus is so great and effective that the moment we turn to him, he fully forgives all our sins. We are pure and right in God's sight, as if we had never sinned. In a world where people fear being cancelled if what's gone wrong in their lives emerged into public, if they fear what other people will think and that everyone will ostracize them, we have the better sacrifice that means that God will never turn his back on us, never ostracize us, never cancel us, because God has already seen all our sins and has wiped them away through Jesus' sacrifice. And so we are so much better off than the Israelites. We don't have to have that gap between sinning and making a sacrifice where we're not sure if we'll be forgiven. But the moment we have failed, we turn to Jesus and our sins are fully washed away. If I were in some congregations, we might have had some amens and hallelujahs at that point. I'm sure you feel them inside. But what we need to think about briefly now is, well, what does it mean for our obedient involvement in building the church, this place where God lives by his Spirit? If you yourselves are God's temple, all that stuff that the Israelites learnt in the wilderness actually also applies for us, doesn't it? You know, everyone in the community brings their resources and skills to share. We've all received something from God. We can all use what God has given us to build up others as we worship Jesus together. Some may bring small amounts, you know, a few pounds, a packet of crisps for a church lunch. Some may give large amounts, thousands of pounds, a meal for dozens. But we all bring out of our resources willingly to enable the church to meet in this building, to have staff for pastoral care and organisation, to buy equipment and resources, to be able to give generously to others in need. And we all bring our skills and gifts to build the church. Some of those skills and areas of service are hidden. The people who just pray through the church directory week by week, they're praying for people. The people who quietly show hospitality to a person on their own, or the practical help gently given, the friendly smile and encouragement to a newcomer as they sit down. Some of the gifts are used in our official rotas, you know, the children's work and the welcome and the music team and so on. Some have gifts of organisation and management, helping us to have policies and finances being managed. And some of the gifts are teaching gifts, enabling people to lead from the front, to preach, to lead Bible studies so that all of us hear God's word, that wonderful, reliable word. But all of those gifts are going to be needed if a church community is to grow healthy, knowing and loving Jesus, loving each other, and loving the community around us. And just as the Israelites needed to coordinate their gifts on one project, so we need to work as one team together to enjoy, grow in, and share Jesus in all his grace and truth. Our little parts work together to make us a community where God's Spirit lives on earth. Also, like the Israelites, we'll need to persevere. The building project here is not a five-minute craft. It's not even a five-year plan. The Church of Jesus on earth is an ongoing project that continues across the earth until Jesus comes back. So we're going to have to persevere with loving people and serving, with turning up to do the moving the chairs and the tech stuff again for a following Sunday, for caring for people again, for preaching the message again, until Jesus comes back. But there is one more thing that I think 1 Corinthians 3 gives us, which we wouldn't have seen from the tabernacle. The tabernacle was built wherever they had a flat piece of ground. They had a flat piece of ground, they pitched the tent. But the church, the dwelling place of God on earth today, is built on only one foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. There are lots of things churches can do as human organizations. We have a lot of talented and serving people in Emmanuel. But if we make our talents and our interests the thing that we build our church on, we're going to go wrong. Because a church can only really be a place where the Spirit dwells if our foundation is right, if it's built on Jesus himself. Paul made it his great business to tell people about Jesus and what Jesus had done for them on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, he says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what the church needs as its starting point and its ongoing source of life. To change the image slightly, it's like our roots need to be in Jesus, otherwise we're not going to grow. And so we need to keep coming back to Jesus, as he's shown us in the Bible, to see his actions, to learn his teaching, and especially to keep coming back to the cross. The cross is really humbling. It says to us, no matter what you've achieved in the world, no matter how much you've learnt and grown in wisdom over your life, you still come to God on the same level ground as everyone else, as the worst sinner in the world, because all of us have fallen short of God's standard. And all of us are loved by God, and God has come in the person of his Son to die, taking away our sin, taking our sin upon himself, so that we might be forgiven. And so the cross is very humbling. It's very good for us to know that we are utterly loved, not because we've performed, but because Christ has done everything for us and given it to us as a gift. And so here is the key for church growing and being involved in that. All of the serving, all of the skills, all of the giving, they're important, but they need to flow from the right place. Not, I'm impressing God, I'm earning God's approval, but I'm already loved by God. I'm already welcomed by God because of Jesus. And now I get a chance to play a part in his great mission. I delight to do that, not to earn his love, but because I see how good God is. And so whether this is something that's new for you, you're starting to think, should I trust Jesus? Or whether you've been a follower of Jesus for many years, our end point is the same. We all need to keep focusing on Jesus and rejoicing in his death for us on the cross, so that what we build comes from the right place, the right foundation, with the right motives, so that what we're building as a community here is not just a human community that will fall apart one day, but a community where the Spirit lives, which the Spirit will keep going into eternity. Let's pray. Father, it is good news that you sent your Son to become one of us. It is good news that by his death and resurrection, Jesus made a way for the Spirit of God to live in every person who trusts in Jesus. And so we pray, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time, that you would bring us back to that basic reality, to that foundation, that we would trust Jesus with our lives, trust Jesus to direct our future, trust him to wipe away all that is wrong in our past, Trust him to be our rescuer and our God. And please help us as a church to draw our life from Jesus and to keep in step with his Spirit. For your glory, amen.